Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount probably is one of the most misunderstood messages that Jesus ever gave himself. And then one group of people say that it is God's plan of salvation that if we ever hope to go to heaven, we must obey these rules. No one can obey these rules. No one on earth will see that. Another group calls it Charter for World Peace and begs the nations of the earth to accept it. Still another group, third group, tells us that the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to today, but that it will apply at some future time, perhaps during the tribulation period or the kingdom age. So you have all these little things that when you study the Word of God and you read all these books, commentaries, and they come up with all these things that you need to understand, because if you don't know the Word of God, then you really don't understand what they're saying, and you can accept it and get deceived. The key scripture in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 20. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. We'll get to that in a moment. Now, the main theme is righteousness. The religious leaders also had a problem. They had an artificial righteousness based on the law of God, the law of God, the schoolmaster. But the righteousness Jesus described is a true and vital righteousness that begins internally in the heart. Internally in the heart. And then the Pharisees were concerned about the minute details of conduct, but they neglected the major matters of character. Conduct flows out of character. Think about the conduct in the church today in each person's life. How do we conduct ourselves? I think this is something that we really need to think about, because as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to see that in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to speak a lot about conduct. You'll see that when the crowd of people were with Jesus, he removed them, they left. And Jesus and the disciples went up into a mount, and there Jesus began to give the Sermon on the Mount to them, three chapters. Another thing that I saw, the issues explored by Jesus deals with the basic values which human beings adapt to live by. This is the way we're supposed to live. And we're going to see Jesus pointing out here the values of this world that do not lead to blessing, but to cursings. To cursings. And then instead of blessings coming through living by values, which the world despises, by which God holds dear to himself. So let's begin our study looking at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 first. The introduction. He says, and seeing the multitude, he went up onto a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, so first of all, we see that seeing the multitudes, Jesus was very aware of people, very aware of people. And multitudes would always follow Jesus everywhere he went. And the disciples, as a matter of fact, one time, a couple of times, Jesus said, there's too many people, let's get on the boat and let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It didn't matter where he went, the people would go around the Sea of Galilee to meet him on the other side. If you've been to Israel with us, you know how the Sea of Galilee, it's an amazing place. You're in Tiberias here, across is Capernaum, and then the gathering's here. And in order to get to Capernaum, if you don't go by ship, you got to go all the way around this way. And when you go all around that way, it probably takes by bus about 20 minutes or 30 minutes. But when you get there to Capernaum, remember this was the headquarters of Jesus, where Jesus established his ministry from there to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another thing that we see here, that in the introduction here, he's dealing with what? Two principal matters. What disciples are, and what disciples do. What disciples are and what disciples do. If we are disciples of Jesus Christ, then we need to pay attention to what he says. He says seven times in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to to the church. Many times people, when he speaks of the church, they think of a building, a beautiful building. The word is ecclesiale in the Greek, and it means called out once. We are the called out ones that Jesus Christ brought us to himself, and the only way to become part of the church is to be born again of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you have no part in the church. You can't, unless you're born again of the Holy Spirit. Because first of all, the issue is sin. Sin in my life. You know, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and they were kicked out of the garden. They were our parents. They sinned before God, and they were kicked out of the garden. So what happens, as they were kicked out of the garden, then sin became not only an issue, all the way through every generation. And remember that in the times of Noah, because of sin again, that sin was so rampant like today that it became like a rotten apple. When you look at the scripture there, that God came to Noah and said, hey, Noah, what we're going to do is you tell the people that I'm going to give them 120 years and then the end will come. Let's see what's going to happen. So what happens is that God uses Noah to build this boat, which have never rained in the earth. As he starts building this ark, a sign of God's grace, God's mercy, God's deliverance. He's building and building and building until 120 years comes to an end. And the Lord says to Noah, I want you to take two of each animal, clean and unclean, and put them into the ark. And God drove it into the ark. Then he said, I want you to get into the ark with your wife, your three sons, and their three wives. Eight people total. Once they get into the ark, the Bible says this, and God shut the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man come to me, what? He'll be my disciple. The door to the entrance of salvation. And once Noah and his wife and children were in there with their wives, the Bible says God shut him in. The ark was two stories high, one window and one door. There's only one way to heaven. Remember Jesus also in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, he's going to say, the way to heaven is very straight, very narrow, and very few people find it. But the way to destruction is very wide, and many, many people go there. So when God in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, when he brought the flood upon the earth, the Bible says that every person in the world drowned. Nobody was alive, only Noah, his wife, three sons, and three wives, eight people. The reason that God did that is because eight people, number eight is what? The number of new beginnings. God was creating a new generation, a new world to Noah. Noah's name means rest, to rest. Imagine how he must have felt being in that ark for such a long time as the flood waters rose up from the bottom to the top, as God opened the heavens and began to pour. What do you think people were doing when God shut him in the ark and it began to rain and to pour? People hanging on to the ark, people running up to the highway, to the mountains. And yet every mountain was actually filled with water. The whole earth. A universal flood. So we have all these things in the scriptures, in the word of God, and yet people don't believe. Imagine how Jesus must have felt here when the Pharisees and the scribes didn't believe him. They were supposed to be the religious leaders of that time. It would be like we as pastors not telling the truth to your people and living like the rest of the people in the world. And this is why Jesus was sent, so that he could give us the truth, and the truth would set us free. I like that. The truth would set us free. Look at God has changed all of our lives here. He set us free. And when he talks about righteousness, it's not self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is like a woman's cloth, he says. Because self-righteousness is when you think that you don't need God, but you are righteous enough to maintain yourself. No, we need God's righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, as we believe. His righteousness, it makes me right with God. But then he goes on to say this. Notice there again in verse 1. Because the sermon again is for the disciples. He left the multitudes. Then he teaches the disciples the message about the kingdom. And then notice verse 1 again. And seeing, he was very aware, the multitudes. He went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, now let me say this to you. You guys are sitting. That's not right. The teacher always sat, and the people always stood. Isn't that interesting? The pastor always sat, and the people always stood. Go to the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. Read it when you get home. Because the reason Calvary Chapel doesn't allow infants into the sanctuary or little kids that would make a lot of noise is because we want the parents to receive the Word of God and to grow, and they can learn in their own classrooms at their own age. Sometimes people think we're mean, but we're not. And then in chapter 8, it says that every person that could understand the Word of God, women, men, and children, they were old enough to hear the Word of God. So here we see Jesus sitting with his disciples that came to him. Verse 2. And then he opened his mouth and notice, taught them, didn't preach to them. They were already disciples. Preaching is for the non-believer. Teaching is for those that have accepted Christ to bring us to maturity. But those of you that are already disciples of Jesus Christ, you're being taught the Word of God, then your call now is to go out to the highways and the byways there in your neighborhoods and to get people to accept Christ because of your life as you share with them. And that's important. They're blind. They can't see the truth. They're on the way to hell and they don't even see it. They're in darkness and you have come to the light, and the light is greater than the darkness. Greater than the darkness. If you walk into a dark room, what happens? You turn on the light. What happens to the darkness? Is gone. We've come to the light. That's why Jesus said, you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. So we have to be the light of the world. Then, notice verse 3. He says, and now he starts with the Beatitudes. And now these Beatitudes that he's going to speak about here are the characteristics of Jesus to the disciples. This is the way we should live our lives, okay? So he starts out, characteristic number 1. Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, that word blessed here, it can actually be better translated as happy. You know, happy are the poor in spirit. Now, poor, not to have a house, not to have money, bank account, these things, no. When he uses the word poor in spirit here, it's a reference to a humble attitude. A humble attitude. A rejection of worldly pride. And notice, an aggressive self-confidence of self, which the world has. In that balance where we think that we can maintain ourselves, we don't have to really be meek. We don't have to be humble. And yet Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. How do you see yourself tonight? Being poor in spirit, there's no pride, there's no greatness, there's no boasting, but emptiness of life. I empty myself before God, so that God can fill me with himself. Verse 4. Blessed or how happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here he's expressing grief. Grief for what? For our sin. Are we really grieving for our sin, or do we love our sin? Are we boasting of our sin, or are we ashamed of our sin? Because the next one, check this out. He says, blessed are the meek. You take the word meek. Me, okay, M-E-E-K. Put a line between the two E's. Meek. Meek. And that's speaking here of what? It means not only faithfulness or affection or looking for God's deliverance, but it means what? A life under control by God. A life under control by God. It's strength under control because of the Holy Spirit, because of God. And then he says, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Filled. Notice that. The characteristic here of the oppressed and the downtrodden, because here he's talking about those that are hungry for God's word, like you guys. Be here Wednesday nights, then you have studies tomorrow and Friday. There's something going on here every single day. But I thank God that he brings the people by his Holy Spirit, whoever he wants. And on Sunday mornings, I'm always concerned because you have all these people that are coming in. And they come maybe because they feel guilty or something happened in their lives, but they never really commit their lives to the Lord. And many times they don't even believe in Jesus Christ. They've never been born again of the Holy Spirit. Upstairs in my window looking out as people are coming in, you know how many people I see without Bibles? Without Bibles just coming in. How are you going to understand the Word of God if you're not reading the Word of God, if you don't have a Bible, if you don't have a sword? How are you going to defend yourself from the enemy? You got to have a sword. Especially with computers today and little iPhones, you know, you have the Bible and an iPhone. That's cool. But a lot of times when you have your little iPod or whatever and you're looking at the Bible, you know, you can go to other little websites and move away from the Word of God and be entertained with whatever you're looking at. But if you have the Bible, the Word of God, in this form, then you can't do anything but read and devour the Word of God in your life. Verse 7, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So here he's talking about a person that is what? Compassionate. Notice, blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? Obtain mercy. If you're compassionate, then people will be compassionate toward you. But if you're not compassionate, then people will not be compassionate with you. We sow and we reap, the Bible says. And then I love this one. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You notice the progression of the Beatitudes? Now he says, blessed are the pure in heart, which means single-mindedness, to have a single mind. Consecration of my life to God's will. Consecration of my life to God's will. So when I come to Jesus Christ, that he grants me life eternally and that he cleanses me from all my sins so that I'm able to serve him, to love him, and to stand true, notice, with a pure heart. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who could know it? I, the Lord, know your heart. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful. So don't trust in your heart. And then verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So here, having been afflicted, they do not wish to what? To impose hurt. Notice, peacemakers. That was my problem. I always wanted to hurt people. And when I came to Christ, I mean, I was bummed up because now I got to be a peacemaker. But it's cool. It's taught me a lot. It's made me grow a lot. But also has given me compassion for other people, which I never have for other people. There's a lot of people that are hurt. And when I got hurt, and my wife got hurt, then God told me, man, and God showed me that now I was going to be compassionate. And man, surely he taught me some big lessons. I don't know if God's ever humbled you, but he humbled me, man, totally, fully in my life. And sitting at home, not being able to teach or to preach, and to be paranoid and to be always paranoid about somebody coming into the doors, because as you know, I was in Vietnam and I had all this paranoia. And I never had it for the 40 years. 40 years. And then I make this documentary, man, and all of a sudden, this lady that gives the money to me, she hauls the check. She says, Satan's going to come after you. I started laughing. I said, Satan's always after me. What do you mean? And the moment I took that check and started to do the documentary, man, sin came in like a flood. Like a flood. And then when I went back to Vietnam to go to those places where I fought, I lost 41 guys there. It was horrible. Me and my wife were standing in China Beach in Da Nang looking over those hills and weeping and crying, because one of the hardest things that I ever did to go back to Vietnam. But it was God's purpose. Because through that, I found Kemeteris, Chikateli. Notice. And was so cool finding Chikateli, Kemeteris, and Silva. Which, if you heard the story, it is amazing that I was in Billy Graham's article. He did an article on me. And through that article, I share some things that I should have never, you know, never said. So the government calls me, and they want me to know why I share those things. So when the government got a hold of me, I did not know. They wanted to make sure it was legitimate. So they already had got a hold of Ciccatelli, Cameteris, and Silva. And through those three, the stories were confirmed. And the government left me alone. They were confirmed. And that's why God had a purpose. Because as we found those three guys that were in my platoon, what happened? We did Taking the Hill, and they're in Taking the Hill, and they separate us from the stories so that we would not be lying. And every one of the stories is exactly as it happened. God has his ways that are not our ways. So don't ever feel bad when God is dealing with your life and whatever he has in your life, to be pure in spirit, to be a peacemaker. The conditions of peace, friendships, loving, forgiving people. And then verse 10, notice now the attitude of the world. They will hate us and persecute us for being godly. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Underline that. For what? For righteousness, not for being weird. Okay? For righteousness. For living a life of holiness. For doing what's right, never lying, never cheating. Being honest. He says, persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. And then he says, verse 11, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely. For who? For my sake, for the name of Jesus. For the name of Jesus. People putting you down, calling your names, even cursing you. Don't feel bad. They did it to Jesus, they'll do it to you. You're in good company. Verse 12. What does he say? Rejoice. Don't retaliate. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. I mean, if they persecute them, does that make you better not to get persecuted today? There's no possible way. If they got persecuted, they're going to persecute us. The reward that is going to be given to each one of us as true believers. But knowing that not only the reward will come, but seeing Jesus in all his glory. One day in all his glory. And then verses 13 through 16, now the believers are salt and light. Here it comes. You are the salt of the earth. Notice what he says here. You are the salt of the earth. Number one, we know that salt's a preservative from corruption. We know that. Meat in those days, they didn't have refrigeration. So what they would do, go down to the market, buy meat, and in order to preserve the meat, they would salt the meat to preserve it. They would salt it. And then secondly, salt creates flavor. Salt also creates thirst. Creates thirst. Think about what salt is good for. It makes you thirsty. And listen, salt is great for what? For wounds. You don't have a first aid, you can put salt on the wound and it will heal the wound. So salt is important. And he says, you guys are the preserving factor in this world. You guys are setting a flavor to the world. You guys are not only setting a flavor to the world, but you're making people thirsty through your lives. Through your lives. That is so important as children of the Lord. Then he says again, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, its effectiveness, how shall it then be seasoned? It is nothing but, notice, to be thrown out and trampled under the foot by man. If we lose our influence as believers, then what's going to happen? The church will not become effective, so what happens? Then God can use the church. People will laugh at you. They would take the salt that was no longer any good and they throw it into the path. And the path would kill all the vegetation and it would become a path for people to walk through. And that's what's happening to the church today. The church is being stepped on because the church doesn't have any influence, doesn't have any power. It's not creating, you know, a hunger and a thirst for God. So if the church truly wants to be in front and be totally completing Christ, and we want God to make us salt and light, then we need to surrender and to submit to Him fully and completely, so that we can become what He intended for us to be. And then, notice again, verse 14. You are the light. Hear now, we are the light of the world. Then why is the church so dark today? Think about it. Why is the church so dark? Because of sin. He says here, you are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. I told you before, when I went to Israel years ago, when you look from Tiberias across to Capernaum, you could see one or two little lights in the darkness. Because light is powerful. When I go surfing in the mornings, you know, it's dark at 6 o'clock in the morning, still dark. So when we're waiting for the light to come, you can look out and you can see ships out there fishing, the lights. And here Jesus says, what? You are the light of the world. A city that cannot be hid. A city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And then he says this, nor do they light a lamp and put it under the basket. I mean, think about getting a light and then you put it under the basket. What's going to happen? It won't shine. But on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. If we are the light of the world, like tonight here, look at it. We'll be what? We'll be light. You'll be able to see. People will be able to see, but if we're darkness, nobody can see one another, and the world will not see the light of Jesus Christ. How the church needs to repent and to come to the light. Verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before who? Before men. Notice that. That they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Is that happening to you in your life? Are people glorifying the Father because you're shining before men? When you go to work, at the gym, at the beach, in the mountains, the desert, wherever you go, are you shining before the people that Jesus is in your life? And then he starts out with the law here in verses 17 to 20 that Christ came to fulfill the law. He says here, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? To fulfill the law. The law of the prophets was one way of referring here to the entire Hebrew scriptures. He says, for assuredly I say to you, now underline this because this is important. When Jesus ever says to the New Testament, for assuredly I say to you, you better pay attention. It is very important what he's going to say. For surely I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. That is a small stroke in the Hebrew letter. They had a stroke in the Hebrew letter that he's talking about here. And then verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, 10 commandments, can we keep them? No possible way. And teaches men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of God. The law, the moral law, was good 10 commandments, but now we're living by the grace of God. Not, you know, the grace of God for not keeping the law of God. The law of God brought us to what? To our knees and to conviction, to Jesus Christ. When we accepted Christ, he forgave us. He washed away our sins. And what did he give us? The grace of God. Today we're living by the grace of God, unmerited favor that God gave to each one of us individually. And then verse 20, he says, again, he says, for I say unto you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice how many times he says that you by no means you'll inherit the kingdom of God. He's very serious what he says. Here he's talking about a person who discovers and appropriates the truth of righteousness and will manifest the character and the qualities that are described in the Beatitudes, verse 3 to verse 12. Knowing that we what? Blessed is the one that mourns, that is hungry, those that are merciful or pure in heart, all these things that are given to us. But here also Jesus is saying that no one can be saved by what? By their own righteousness. I like that. People want to be saved by their own righteousness, and we can't. Our righteousness, again, is like filthy rags. Israel had, notice, missed the point. They thought they could be saved by the law, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were self-righteous. They would be walking down the street with a mat, and it was time to pray. They would roll out the mat, and they would say, "Lord, I thank you so much that I'm not like a Gentile. I thank you that I'm better than them." Think about it. Remember Jesus with that woman that went up to the trumpets where they put their money in? And he saw the Pharisees, you know, they wanted to be seen by them. "I'm going to give $5 now, look at my hand," and put in the trumpets. They look like trumpets. And then the little lady came up with one little mite, and she put it into the box. And Jesus says, "You see that woman? She has given more than all those hypocrites." It's not the amount, it's what is the heart. The heart. How do you give to God? Is it going to cost you? Hey, awesome. You give sacrificially. You give because you love God, not because you don't love Him. Because you want to expand the kingdom of God, to go out to the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to build a place for the children, a place for the elderly, to play whatever we want to do so that we can get the gospel. It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about you and I. It's about Jesus Christ. His righteousness that He's given to us when we accepted Christ, we became righteous as He is righteous. Verse 21 to 26, the law of murder. The law of murder. "You have heard that it was said of those of old," Exodus 20:13, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." If you murder in the Old Testament, then you what? You pay with your life. To me, it's incredible today that we put so many people in prison that deserve to die. I mean, our tax money goes there. And they have televisions they can watch. They got three good meals they can eat. And yet Jesus in the Old Testament, if a woman was caught in the very act of adultery, she and he would be stoned to death. Think about it. Stoned to death. If your child was a teenager and you told him, "Go take the trash out," and he says, "Forget you, you take the trash out," you could take him out to the city gates, talk to those at the city gates. They would write a piece of paper. They take him outside of the city gate, put him on the wall, and they would stone him to death. There were no juvenile halls at that time. I'll tell you that right now. That was the law. So we see what he says. So then he goes on verse 22. "But I say unto you," okay, "that whosoever is angry," mark that, okay, you don't have to kill anybody, just be angry. "But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause," think about this. If your relationship is being broken up with your brother because of anger, it is not right before God. It is not right. Ephesians chapter 4, 26 to 27, go home and read it. "But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Notice that. "And whoever says to his brother, Raca, empty-headed, shall be in danger of the council." Notice that, the counsel that is given. "Whoever says to you, you fool, shall be in danger of hell and fire." Now let me give it to you in the Greek. Gehenna, the lake of fire. The lake of fire. So he's very, very open, very plain in what he's saying. You know what? Anger has to be short-lived. We have to, I mean, I'm talking to myself. I think that with anger, we can offend so many people. Things that we say, they will try to take back, but it's too late because we spoke with our hearts. Think of how many people are suffering of abuse. Abuse. Verbally. Physically. And I think that as God speaks to our hearts, as we go through the book of Matthew, that as we come in, we study, there should be a change in my life, a change in your life. Whenever you feel like anger is going to come up in your life, It's better to close your mouth, don't say nothing, open the door, and go for a walk and allow God to speak to you. So that when you come back, you can build up and not put down. I'm learning that over and over and over in my life. Because if you don't, you're going to sin against God. And what does he say? He says, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell and fire. How many times we say, you stupid idiot, or you fool? We have to be careful of that. The words that we use. And then, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you. Now, this is so cool. Okay, you come to church. You're here Wednesday night, Sunday morning. All of a sudden, you're sitting there, and you remember, wow, man, I remember that I have something against him. He says this, watch this, reconciliation here, showing forgiveness. He says, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. God will not accept your gift until you make things right with God and your brother. One thing that I've learned counseling people for so many years, and we have all the same problem, is family. Family. Family, they will come against you, you come against them. And if you have come against someone in your family, you need to make things right, whether they like it or not. You have done what is right, then you can go and give your sacrifice to God, or you take your gift. Because there's families that won't forgive you. But you've done what you're supposed to do. And so many people are being a bad witness to their children. And how many times with cousins, you know, because the mother and father are mad at each other, you know, in family, and the cousins get separated from their other cousins. And that's not right. They want to grow up together. They want to grow up together. They love each other. And it's so sad that when they separate, they get poisoned by their parents, and they get poisoned by their parents. And then they end up hating each other. That should never be according to God here. Verse 25. He says, agree with your adversary quickly. Notice, don't take your time. While you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Notice what he says here. Jesus is saying here that we must do reconciliation as quickly as we can before the judge is involved. Before the judgment, we need to make things right with our brothers and sisters, and then God can judge us as we make reconciliation. Verse 26, assuredly I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the full price. Notice the last penny. The last penny. And then this was pretty heavy too. Verse 27 to 30. Adultery. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20 verse 14. But I say unto you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So you don't have to go through the act sexually just by looking. Remember David? David went out, he looked, he should have gone back in, he looked and he looked and he looked, and then he committed adultery. And the law in the Old Testament was stoning to death. And that's why David had Bathsheba's husband brought in Uriah, tried to throw two parties for him. He never went home, slept with his men. And then David writes a letter and tells his cousin Boaz to put him on the front lines and to have him killed. Now it's adultery, now it's murder. And he was the king. And then Nathan the prophet, once they have the baby, he dies. Nathan comes and says, hey, David, there was a rich man, a poor man having a party. The poor man loved his little lamb, took care of it. The rich man, he was throwing all these parties and he ran out of lambs. So he went next door, forced himself in, took the lamb from the man, took it and cooked it at home. He says, what would you do to such a man? He says, he deserves to die. He says, you're that man. You took somebody's wife, you killed her husband. And look what you've done. And you know what? That speaks to each one of us individually. You don't have to go out and commit adultery. You can commit adultery in your heart by lusting. If your right eye causes you to sin. Pluck it out. So go home and pluck it out. No, I'm just kidding you. Don't go home and do that. What he's talking about, plucking your eye, cutting your hand, is get rid of the sin. Get rid of the sin. Watch. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Cast your sin away. For it is more profitable for you that one of the members perish than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna. Notice the warning. The warning is for lusting. He says, it's better for you to get rid of that sin than to continue to lust and then to perish into Gehenna. Then he says here, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast again into Gehenna. Notice how many times he said Gehenna in every one of the scripture. Gehenna, Gehenna, Gehenna. You don't believe in Gehenna, go read Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15. And read Luke chapter 19 to the end of the chapter. Because there he confirms hell and Gehenna, the lake of fire. And now marriage that is sacred, verse 31. Furthermore, Deuteronomy 24:1. It has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now this is to protect the woman in that time from divorce. Because if the husband was going to divorce her for any issue, you know, she cooked my toast, you know, and actually she burned my toast, so I want to divorce her, they could do that. Or she put too much salt on my soup, you could divorce her. So in order to protect the woman, they would have to give like a document financially to take care of her. So in case her husband left her, so the father would not have a burden by having her daughter come back home. But she would be taken care of. You see, so this is what he's talking about here. But I say unto you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries that woman who is divorced commits adultery. I don't think I have to explain it. Think of how many people have married, divorced without a cause, and they remarried. If they're not believers, that's cool. If you did that before you came to Christ, and you came to Christ, then he forgives you. But people in the church as Christians are doing this. They're doing this. And it's not right. Marriage is holy. One wife, one husband. Until death do us part, so help me God when you took those vows. We have so many problems in the home because when a person divorces, what happens? He takes or her his same or her same problems into the second marriage or the third or the fourth marriage. I met people in their fifth marriage. I mean, it's heavy what's happening to the church. This is not outside the church. This is in the church. And it's important what Jesus is saying here. That we need to be careful. Marriage is a holy thing. And don't get condemned tonight. But you know, if you've gone to Jesus, you've asked him for forgiveness and he's forgiving you. Just don't do it again. Then he says, verse 33 to 37. Forbidden an oath. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say unto you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. And a lot of you don't have hair, so don't do that. I mean, think what he says here. I mean, so many times I swear to God. How many times we break our swear to God? It should be a handshake. Say, you know, when we were here looking at the property, I was dealing with Jewish people. I know these Jewish people. They build everywhere. And they came to us because I knew them. And we were upstairs in one of the rooms, Dale and I, and they wanted to buy our property. And it was a time when the market was high. And so we said, well, how much will you give us for the property? And they said $15 million, not $50, $15 million. I mean, which was far and beyond that we ever thought we would sell it for. And he says, hey, Rob, listen, let's let the lawyers take care of this. We'll just shake in, and then I trust you, and don't worry about it. The next day, he sent me $1 million. just in a handshake. Because we trusted each other. He knew me, I knew him. He was a man of his word. And he knew that we were men of our word. And the same way you and I, we need to be careful because there are people that are dishonest that you have to really be careful. But pray to God for discernment. That God will give you discernment. Should I trust this person or should I not trust this person? Because if you don't trust them, then don't step out. Make sure you don't do that. The way I love to do things is I have to have the peace of God. And if I have any doubts or I don't have the peace of God, I will not do it. I've learned by experience. I don't do it. Verse 37. But let your yes be yes. Notice, no swear to God. And your no be no. For whatever is more than these from an evil one, he says. And then verse 38 to 42, to go the second mile, he says here. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You know, if somebody in the Old Testament here, this is what they used to do. You know, you knock out my tooth and I get to knock your tooth out. You plug my eye, now I get to plug your eye out. Can you imagine how that would be? In the Old Testament, it was granted that you're just your law. But he says in verse 29, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other also. I don't know about that one. That's hard to do. God bless you, brother. No way. I got to work on that one, okay? And then he says, and this is so cool, but I say unto you, you know, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, he says, turn the other one also. And then he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, notice, or what? Or let him have your cloak or your garment. That's the outer garment. And here, the tunic here is like a t-shirt that they would wear. And what's really cool here is that he's talking here about people that are coming. Think about brother comes up to you. If anyone wants to sue you, Christians should never sue. Go to the book of 1 Corinthians. It says that we are to settle issues outside of court. It's not a good testimony. There are times that you do have to go to court because people are not willing to settle the issues outside of court. So you have to use discretion. Then he says, verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. The Romans could come by, let's say I'm walking down the street, and he taps me on the shoulder with his sword. Then he says, carry my stuff, so I would carry it. And he says, don't carry it 1 mile. If you want to witness him, carry it 2 miles. Carry it 2 miles. What it means, what? It means to go out of our ways for people that can see Christ in us. Think about that tonight. Because a Roman mile here was a little less than 5,000 feet. So you would go what? 10,000 feet. And then he says, give to him who's asking you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Exodus 22:25, the lending of money without interest. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despisefully use you and persecute you here. That's another hard one. I mean, Jesus, you should have never given these things, man. You know? Verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise, notice, on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Then he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Notice that. Showing God's love to people who are unloving to us. I mean, that's what he says. I didn't make the rules. Verse 47, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? I mean, the Christian goal here is to perfect love. That's what God wants us to do. To love one another, and then to love your enemy. And then when you love your enemy will do what? You get blown away. They'll see your witness, and then eventually they'll come to Christ. And then lastly, here's a tough one. Therefore, because of all this I just told you, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, the word in Greek here is teleios. The term here in the Septuagint as the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew, tamien. It is used of sacrificial animals, which were perfect without blemish in Exodus 12:5 when you present it at the altar. It denotes moral unrighteousness and a right relationship with God. A right relationship with God. It's not perfection, but it's loving God with all your heart fully and completely and coming to maturity. Coming to maturity. How do we come to maturity? By studying God's word and doing what God's word says. Father, thank you so much for tonight, Jesus. Lord, we pray that as we continue through the book of Matthew, you teach us, Lord. And Lord, I thank you so much for these wonderful people coming out here tonight, Lord. Lord, I ask you to bless them, to touch them, to anoint them, Lord. And that your name would be magnified, Father, through these people, through their neighbors, wherever they live, Father, wherever they work, wherever they play, Lord God. And Lord, we ask you tonight that you baptize us with your Holy Spirit and power, Lord. Jesus, fill me with your love and fill us with your love, Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray, God. And everyone said,